Carolyn left this note out for us, if you didn't see it. She'd asked me to move the chairs after service, but then she knew better and leave it to me. Please plan to help move chairs after prayer meeting if you can. Not only that, Kim made sure of it, unrelated to Carolyn, because he'd been told about it too. So it'd be hard for us to forget with all those stacks of chairs now. So if we forget now, we really got problems. So I don't think, I really feel confident. I don't want to let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So we want to allow for the possibility that we could, but I like our chances of not forgetting anyway. Just left my pen somewhere. Oh, there it is. Okay, let's have a word of prayer and we'll get started. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the blessing of fellowshipping together. And most of all, we thank you for the blessing of your word, which points us to Jesus Christ. And so we've come tonight to study your word, to learn from you, Lord, things which you've revealed. And we thank you that your spirit uses your word to exalt your son. And we pray that he would be exalted tonight, that we would glory in Christ and Christ alone, and that we would be more like him. And that his love might be manifest in our hearts and lives in a more consistent way. We pray this in his name. Amen. All right, we're looking at 1 Corinthians 13. And last week we kind of outlined the passage. We outlined the passage last week. Remember, we saw that the basic point, what do we say the theme of the text is, the whole passage? Well, we can just... I'm just going back to say exactly what we said. Yeah. No, that's not it. That has nothing to do with... Yeah, it's love, and it's also the excellence of love, or I forgot what I said exactly. It doesn't really matter, but the surpassing excellence of love, something like that. Because it comes from verse 31 of chapter 12, telling us that I will show you a more excellent way. And we saw the word excellent was the word hyperbole, hyperbolein in Greek. It's hyper. It comes from that transliterating of the Greek word hooper, actually. We transliterated an upsilon into a Y for some reason when we transliterate. There's actually a reason, but it's not worth our time, wasting time on that. And then the surpassing excellence of love, he's saying, you know, you're wanting to be great. You're wanting to be recognized as great. You're all into your gifts and what party you're in and all of that. And the way of greatness is through love, through agape. Now, I'm going to show you how to be great. It goes right along with servanthood, because agape is akin to servanthood. Just like Jesus said, who would be greatest among you, let him be servant of all. So you want to be great in the kingdom? This is the way. It's not about your gift. It's not about your skill. It is about your love. And so then we saw that the chapter, that's the theme of the chapter, the surpassing excellence of love, something like that. Then what is the flow of the chapter? How does he make the case? Why is love so the surpassing excellence thing? I mean, why is it the greatest thing? Well, first of all, he points out love's essential. We looked at that last week, verses 1 to 3. We're saying if you have... You speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love. You're just a noising brass, you know, clanging cymbal, etc. All the way through those first three verses. Love is essential. If you don't have love, you've got... If you don't have love, you have nothing. It was pointed out after last week's Bible study, actually, two guys that aren't here yet, Troy and Todd, both pointed out that kind of the poetic elements of that we didn't really accentuate quite as much as we could have. Troy made the point. I wish they were here to make the point. I saw they're probably going to be coming here in a minute, but they'll be too late to make their point. So you guys can, we'll try the best we can. And there's my reading glasses. I'm actually gotten to where I have to break these out now. Well, my text in my interlinear is really small. I don't want to do this on Sunday because Patty has not approved these yet. So I have to run everything by her before, you know, every outfit, tie, combination, all that.
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Well, if Kim, that's a good start. If Kim thinks it looks good, you got a pretty good chance that it's going to pass her. But anyway, he points out they were pointing out in verse 1 how you have this all. In verse 2, one of the guys pointed this out. If I had to get to prophecy and know all mysteries, and I have all knowledge, and if I have all faith, you see that? All. You've got all. But you really have nothing. That's the force of that in verse 2. And that is brought out really strongly, isn't it? You can have all of these things, but if you have not love, you have nothing. Same thing in verse 3. You give your possessions, all of your possessions. You deliver your body. That's giving your life. That's giving everything that you have. And when you give, there's a sense of when you sow money, you're wanting a return on your investment. So you're investing. What do you have? You got no profit. So you're giving everything and you got nothing. So love is essential. And then we said verses 8 to 13, love is eternal. That's the point there. This is why love is the surpassing, most excellent way. It's essential. It's eternal. Anybody come up with an idea here? I mean, Eddie's idea is still standing right now. You don't have any better? I was looking for an A-L on the end of some word. Elemental doesn't work. The nature of love or the elements of love. So elements of love, I guess what we'll say, this is the outline for tonight. I didn't come up with anything that fit better. So I have the elements of love right there on top of my sheet, Eddie. Okay, so we're looking at verses 4 to 7 now. Verses 4 to 7. Now, what are some key words in this? Actually, 4 to 8a. Different commentators, some commentators break off at verse 7, and some say it's goes through verse 8a. And at this point, I'm happy with going through verse 8a. And what that means is there are how many qualities of love described in those verses? Did you count?
16.
Pardon me?
16.
If you count 8a, that's 16. Some people say 15 because they don't count 8a. They end it with verse 7. And you make a case for that. 8a, I think, kind of goes in both places. To me, it goes here in the elements of love, and then it goes to love is eternal. So I let it count both places. And I think that's actually fine. Because to me, 8a is like the climax of the whole argument. Love is this. Love is this. Love is not this. Love is not this. Love is not this. Love is not this. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. Love never fails. It's the climax kind of it. So that's why I put it here. So 16 things. Now, what were some key words, obviously, in this passage? The word love. Yeah, there we go. That is one you don't want to miss. How many times did it occur? In the whole chapter, it occurs how many times? I think 9 times in the chapter. And how many times in verses 4 to 8a? 4 times, I believe. 3 times in verse 4, once in verse 8a. Okay? So 4 times. What's some other key words?
Does not.
Okay. Does or is. And the word not is one that I marked down too. Yeah, I mean, because does not, is not, not. Okay? How many times did it occur? In these verses. It occurs 8 times in these 4 verses. The word not. That's interesting. Okay. The other word I mentioned a little while ago that I marked down, that the other key word is the word all, which occurs 4 times in verse 7 and also 8 times in the whole chapter. We saw some of those earlier ones in verses 2 and 3. So, the word all. Anybody else have another key word you found helpful? If, there you go, that's one if. Key word, really that first section really has that word a lot. If.
I.
You okay? I didn't count. How many times did it have the word I?
Four or five.
Four or five? Okay. So these are all some excellent words to look at here. Now, what I want to do, first of all, is talk about the word love and then talk about the word not for our purposes tonight. Yeah.
You have the not, you have eight.
Uh-huh.
And you have four positive, eight positives.
What's that?
It's kind of 8 and 8 equals 16. You have a contrast.
That's right. That's excellent. Yeah, that's actually what we could do now. The next thing we want to do after one thing in between is go to that and look at, let's list all of the attributes. And we'll see that. Eight positives, eight negatives is how the love is defined. Excellent observation. The word love itself is the word, what Greek word? Yeah, agape. Agape. I was sharing with the ladies in the ladies' retreat the other day. That's my second ladies' retreat I've ever spoken at now. I'm kind of late on the ladies' retreat circuit. Actually, Providence last 2 years. But anyway, that may be my last one this time. We'll see. But the word, we were talking about love because we were talking about friendship. And friendship really is, Jesus defines it in John 15 as laying down your life for your friends is agape love. And so we talked about agape and pointed out something that's pretty, most of you have heard, you know, there are four words for love in Greek. And the different words are the word eros. This is helpful to, just by way of reminder. Eros is the romantic kind of love. The word storge, which is kind of a belonging type of love. This word is used of parents and children. Also, can you be used of a man for his dog? You know, it's connecting sense that, you know, your dog knows you're his owner. You know, that's your dog. And it's just that kind of connection. And then the word, what's the other kind of love besides agape? Yeah, phileo is the verb, or philos is the noun. So the four noun, these are the four Greek nouns for love. Agape, philos, storge, eros. Now, agape, we said these loves, all four of these words occur outside the Bible. This word actually occurs much less when you put these in verb forms, erao, storgeo, or whatever, phileo. Then you find the verbs all over the place, these verbs. And you find this verb some. And this is where this, I said, this is romance in extra biblical literature. You know, our word erotic, but it means romance. It does mean sensuality, but it means more than it means romance. This means a sense of kind of belonging. This means a sense of companionship, deeper love, kind of in ascending order, actually descending order, if you go down the page here. And then agape is really used in Greek, extra-biblical literature, just Greek literature, as really kind of a synonym for any of these. It's kind of a vacuous word. It doesn't have any particularized meaning. Sometimes it can be used in a setting where it means more like eros, and other times it can be more like philos. And it's not used that much. And the noun, actually, agape, occurs only one time outside the Bible. You find the verb, agapao, I love. You find it a lot, but you don't find the noun but one time outside the Bible, at least at the writing of one of the word study books I have. If somebody found something new, it's still pretty low on the totem pole. Maybe they found it twice now. So the word, the noun agape is really not used much. So what the writers of Scripture did, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God took this word that was somewhat vacuous, empty, and filled it with meaning in the New Testament. Took this word, and it's a word that you will find, actually the one noun occurrence is referring to the love of Isis, one of the gods in the Greek pantheon, has agape. And the love of the gods, it can sometimes mean that, but really it's more general. And what Scripture does is takes this word and says, this is God's love. Takes this word that's kind of empty of meaning, and God just fills it with meaning throughout the New Testament. The word occurs, the noun and its verb counterpart occurs over 250 times in the Bible, or approximately 250 times when you add it all up, all the different forms of that. So, it's an important word in Scripture. And it's the word, you know, for God so loved, agape, John 3:16, that He gave His only begotten Son. This is how we know what love is, 1 John 3:16. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us. So, the word agape is an important word. And what the Scripture does is basically, it defines it for us. Takes a word that was in the Greek language and then totally transforms it. This is God's love, a supernatural love. Now, what's interesting, we said there's 16 attributes of love in this passage. Kind of like 16 facets of a diamond. You might think of it that way. It's like turning a diamond. You know, you turn a diamond in the light, and you see the brilliant sparkle off of each facet. Beautiful stone. This is what Paul does here. He turns it and lets us look at it. All these different ways that we can look at agape. Now, let's list them. What's it say first?
Patient.
Okay. Kind. Not jealous. Not, what's the NAS say? Proud? I've got a list here.
Does not brag.
Oh, does not brag. Yeah, that's right. Okay. Not brag. Not arrogant. This is where it helps if we're all using the same translation, doesn't it? It gets a little complicated. When I always look at the NIV and the ESV and sometimes the King James as well. It's good when you're studying a text to do that, but it becomes a little complicated. Uh-huh. What love is not. Oh, that's good. I like that. Yeah. Peter put down love is and put the eight things out on two lines, and then what love is not and put the eight things out on two lines. That would have been a great idea. It's a little late on this suggestion, but that's a great, great idea. And that's something you could do as you write these down. Write it that way. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag. Is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly, and I'm going to abbreviate that, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take account of wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. I wrote those really funny right there. Sometimes my checks look like that when I sign my name anyway. Just, you know, one line across there. Okay. What you see is two positives followed by eight negatives in a row. Kind of like with staccatos of bow, bow, bow. Not this, 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 not this. And then that last eighth one is turned around into a positive with a ninth. These nine, in some sense, you might think, hey, these kind of go together. Not. And then, but, it doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. I throw that one together with that because it connects so closely to that one. And then you've got bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, love never fails. To me, it sort of naturally falls into three divisions here. These first two, positive statements, then these nine in the middle, and then these five at the bottom. I mean, you know, you just kind of look at a text or play with it a little bit. Okay, what? Why is that? Why the two positives? Why not all the positives together, all the negatives together? You know, you just ask questions. I don't know the perfect answer to that question, but it's a good question to ask. What's going on here? Another thing that we need to see first, though, that you don't see in the English that is real clear in the Greek, is if you look at this list, okay, remembering what these last five are that I've written this way, how many adjectives do you see in this list? Or how many times, or as you look at those 16, how many of them are listed as adjectives? I'll just tell you, the NAS says this is an adjective. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. That's an adjective, isn't it? Love does not brag. That's a verb. You see what I'm saying? Does not brag. Is not arrogant. That's an adjective again. Does not act unbecomingly. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Those are all verbs, all the way down, verbs. The reality is that in the Greek text, all 16 are verbs. There are no adjectives. But it's hard to translate some of these verbs. But the first word is love shows patience. Not love is patient. Love extends kindness. Not love is kind. Love does not behave jealously. Not love is not jealous. I mean, I'm not making major issue with the NAS. Actually, the NAS, NIV both translate four adjectives. The ESV does six. It does some things down here with is not rude instead of act unbecomingly. So it gets another adjective in there. Well, not a super big deal, except that, what's that sort of say? 16 verbs. What do you think about that?
Pretty active.
Yeah, it's active. So love is known by what it does. Not so much what it is, but what it does. That's how Paul described it. 16 verbs. All 16 verbs are present tense. Greek present tense. So love doesn't... Remember the big distinction between the Greek present and the Greek past. David?
I was also going to say, in light of the troubles this church was having, you didn't need to tell them, you know, about some Greek, well, maybe just saying written in my other action, but and not about some dictionary description of love, but this is what you need to do.
Yeah, that's right. And that's really the way the Bible is. It's not about theory. It's about practice. Now, the reality is, though, you have to have the right theology to have the right practice. So we've seen that in Romans. 11 chapters of doctrine, 5 chapters of practical. Even though there's an interplay both sides. It's not all or nothing in the first 11 chapters or all or nothing in the last 5 chapters. It's not all practice, no theology in the last 5. There's some theology. We saw it in Romans 13. He's given theology of government and authority in Romans 13. But it's more practical. So... but Scripture's always aimed at your practice. It's never aimed at informing. That one of the things that was really profound to me when I first learned this in seminary, we had a professor who taught us judges through poets. That means he taught, you know, Judges, Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Psalms, Proverbs, etc., wisdom literature, all that, all the way to... I'm drawing a blank on the Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. That's right. So he was teaching us that, and one of the things he taught us right up front was that we defied in English, I mean, in American church history, and well, not just American church history, just European church history too. What do we call, what's the way we refer to Joshua through Esther? What's the title of that section in Scripture? If the first 5 books, the historical books, he said that would be, is totally totally far into the Hebrew mind. They never called those the historical books. You know what they called those?
The former prophets.
The latter prophets were Isaiah through all the way through Malachi. Latter prophets. And not all, they actually had some subsets there, major prophets and yeah, they did. But what it says about the way that they saw Scripture was they saw all of it as prophetic. not in the sense of prophesying. Remember, prophet doesn't necessarily mean to foretell as much as it means to foretell, to speak for God, to be God's mouthpiece. And so what they saw is all of Scripture was actually speaking to a particular life situation with a particular message. We really emphasized this when we were doing Genesis. I kept asking you to think about what when we're interpreting Genesis. The original audience. Who was the original audience of Genesis? Remember, we kept asking that question. The original audience receiving these first 11 chapters of Genesis were the nation of Israel between the Exodus and the entry into the Promised Land. Somewhere in that 40-year window, Moses gives this book to the people of God. And when you think about the text that way, it transforms the way you understand. That's actually the key to understanding the initial meaning. God inspired an author to speak His Word not in a vacuum. They weren't like the angel Moroni giving their message in some cave to some guy who was probably had too much to drink or, you know, was on opium or something. I don't know. I'm not trying to. That's really not helpful to say that. But obviously he was. That's just a satanic revelation given in a cave. That's not the way God gives His revelation. God gives His revelation directly to people through His prophet. And so that it's always that the way. God doesn't just say, hey, let me just tell you about love. Just for your information, my professor used to say that God doesn't tell you anything to satisfy your, this is a professor talk, you know, your antiquarian interest. You know, you want to know what happened in the past? God doesn't care to tell you what happened in the past. He tells you what happened in the past so He can speak to your life today. That's how God is. He doesn't come to just, you know, like He tells, the Lord tells Joshua, I didn't come to take sides, I came to take charge. When He comes to speak to you, He comes to take charge in your life. He's not coming just to tell you something. And that's really evidenced here. What He's trying to do is He's not trying to come talk to the Corinthians who would love to sit around and philosophize about the nature of love. You know, just to titillate their minds. No, He comes to say, look, I'm coming to tell you, you guys, with all of your problems, what you need to do is to pursue excellence, to pursue greatness through this path. And the way you do it is you do this, you do this, you do this, you do this. That's the message. It's love is active. Love is seen not by what it is, but by what it does. And agape is that. I mean, we mentioned earlier, key verses, He's trying to define love. What does He do? 1 John 3:16. Two great verses. John 3:16, everybody remembers. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. What did love do? The love of the Father, God loved the world so much that He gave. Right? He didn't just say, I love the world and I hope it works out okay. He gave. He's moved to action. 1 John 3:16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us. You see the Trinity operating. The Father gives the Son, and the Son gives His life. He says, nobody takes it away from me. I give it willingly. And so He freely gave His life. So this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us. You want to know what love is? And Jesus said in John 15, verses 12 and following, greater love has no man than this, that He lay down His life for His friends. Love is active. Now, so we're going to see what love is, and what we're going to try to do is the rest of the time we have tonight is focus on these first two. And then we'll try to, Lord willing, jump into this part next time. The two first positive statements, love is patient and love is kind. Why are they set off from the other positive statements? And why is this big negative set here in the middle? It's just something to keep pondering. I don't really know exactly why these negatives. I'm still working on that, thinking about it. But to me, these first two are interesting and unique in the fact, I think the reason they're up front like this is because they are the most clearly indicative of the love of God. Now, all of these are true of the love of God, but these just jump out to those who knew the Scriptures well as the love of God. Love is patient. Love is kind. Okay. Love, remember, is not an adjective. Love shows patience. The King James actually gets this one the best, probably. Except love suffereth long. Love suffers long. Literally, that's what the word means. It's long-suffering. The Greek verb here is the word macrothumeo. Macro, M-A-C-R-O. You know, you take an economics in college, you have to choose between micro and macro. Micro functions, looks at an individual business and how it operates in a particular market or area. Smaller look at economics. Macro looks at the whole economy, the big picture. So macro thumeo, it means big or long. And the word thumeo means suffer or anger. It comes from a word which means anger, and so it really means to be emotional. Emotional is not a good way to say it, because for us, emotional, you know, has all these different kinds. It means to have the attitude of anger for a long period of time. And so what it means is to have the attitude of anger and restrain it for a long period of time. And this is what God is. God is macro thumeo. He does this. He restrains his anger. This is a part of the essence of who he is. I mean, he's slow to anger, abounding in love. Slow to anger has this idea. You have the right to be angry. You have every reason to be angry, and yet you're slow to act on that anger. The reality is God is a God of wrath, and he hates sin. And so he always hates evil. He always has a desire to punish it. The word thumeo is a synonym to the word for wrath is normally, and anger, these two words, orge, and then you have thumos. And this is the word we're talking about here. But orge, these words both speak of God's righteous wrath and anger. Orge is his desire. It comes from a verb which means to stretch out after, to chase after. It's God's desire to punish sin. And so he's angry, he desires to punish sin. And this word, with the word macro beside it, means that though God is angry, he is waiting a long period of time to punish sin. He's restraining his anger. And the picture is it's very difficult to do this. And this is what I think is hard for us to conceive of. You know, if we... I heard today, I don't even know when I heard it. I must be on the radio. A tail end of a statement about the guy in Nevada whose trial began today, who was guilty of raping a toddler and videotaping it. This guy's he's on trial. He was surrounded by deputies. In the courtroom, he's surrounded by deputies. Why was he surrounded by deputies? Because everybody, with any sense, wants to see that guy punished. There's an indignation that comes upon people that are thinking anywhere normally like a human being. Now, a lot of people have lost that. They've lost a natural love. You know, this is what happens. The love of many wax cold in the last days. But those who have a normal, rational view and have not seared their consciences have an indignation toward that. They'd just like to haul off and punch the guy. What is that? That is a righteous anger against wicked, evil, despicable behavior. Now, if that happened, God forbid, that happened to somebody you loved, and you had that kind of situation, and you see the person who's guilty sitting right there with a smug attitude, no remorse. Can you imagine the burning anger that you would have in your own soul at that? And how hard it would be to restrain that? Now, multiply that infinitely, because God is infinitely holy and perfectly holy. He's never sinned. He feels whatever you or I feel as sinful, distorted creatures ourselves who do wicked things to each other. If we could feel this level of indignation, how much more does God feel? This is why the psalmist said, the Lord is angry with sin every day. He is wanting to punish the wicked. And macrothumi is, he is restraining this avalanche of anger that's ready to flow. God is holding it back because this is the nature of who He is. He is gracious and compassionate. He says that is what love is. Love is this kind of self-restraint that restrains the natural response to people. Macrothumia in human relationships, this idea of long-suffering, always refers to relational issues. You have another word that talks about endurance, which is talked about at the end. Love endures all things. That is the idea of enduring circumstances that are difficult. This word is enduring people that are difficult. Agape love means that, he says, first off, is that it, you are slow to love. Love bears, bears comes up later. Love patiently endures the offenses of others. I mean, he's going to say the same kind of thing again, but it's the idea that you've been offended and there's a natural righteous response to respond, but you're holding it back. This is what love does. Love possesses yourself, and it's by the grace of God. Only the grace of God can do it. But this is love. And that when you have this, you're picturing God. Because the second one, kind, yeah. Exactly. Yeah, this one is 2 Peter 3:9. The word occurs here. We're going to have a passage where they both occur. So, you know, God is, He actually uses a couple of words over there. Let's look at that real quick. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. Verse 9. This word is makrothumeo, the same verb, is patient toward you. Why? Not purposing that any to perish, but all men come to repentance. What He's saying is, His righteous anger wells up even against our sin until we're in Christ, and then it's paid for in Christ, but His righteous anger, I mean, it has to continue to be applied to Christ. I mean, we continually arouse His anger, but thank God for the grace of God through Christ, because it continually washes us. Our sin is so heinous that every one of them ought to bring an avalanche of judgment on us. This is what Christ has done. But what He's saying is, think about all the unbelievers in the world who are defiantly shaking their fists in the face of God. And yet God is patient toward you. He is long-suffering toward you. He suffers every day that He waits to punish evil. It is hard for Him in His righteousness. If it's hard for you and I to sit by and watch a world where people don't get punished when they do evil, infinitely more is it hard for God. And He's doing it, why? Because He's so gracious and kind, He wants more people to be able to come to repentance. This is who God is. And so our motivation should be the same. Love is patient. Love suffers long because we restrain ourselves from our righteous indignation, righteous right to retaliate, so that this person might see the goodness of God and come to repentance. This is what agape love does. This is where it starts. And you know, when you relate to people, when you relate to people, you're going to get offended, right? If you don't, you just, or, you know, you're relationally blind or something, because you ought to be offended. I don't mean all the time, but, you know, we just offend each other. We're self-centered, we're mean, we're sinful. Even in grace, we still struggle. We have a flesh every day that's self-centered. And not walking in the Spirit, we fulfill the desires of the flesh and we hurt each other. And so if you're going to be around people, you're going to be offended. And so the idea is agape starts with this attitude toward being offended. It restrains anger and it prays for repentance. It looks for God to work in the person's heart. It holds back. Now, the second word is the word kindness, or kind. Now, that's an adjective again, and this is a verb, and it means to show kindness, to bring benefit is the idea. It's a word that's not used a whole lot in the New Testament, but here again, it's used mostly of the kindness of God. Just like this word is descriptive of God, so is this word, the word kindness. This is what God is. He's long-suffering and kind. He restrains His anger and He shows kindness. Now that's what we should be doing when people offend us. Restraining our anger and showing kindness. Instead of retaliating, we bless. This is what this word means. It means to bless. It means to bring benefit to someone. Go ahead, Eddie.
Step on first thing. I was just thinking on the second Peter thing, you know, people talk about the second coming of Christ. So Christ is delaying His coming because He loves people. And therefore He's also showing kindness. But His love keeps Him. So when somebody says, well, He hasn't came yet, He always goes because He loves you.
That's right.
Because He loves.
Yeah. And that That's a good intro to turning to Romans 2 and verses 5 to 9. Because the same basic argument is made in Romans 2 by the Apostle Paul. And he brings both of these words together. Actually, verse 4 is where it starts with that, because he uses the word actually in verse 4 twice. This word for kindness occurs twice, and the word for patience occurs in this passage as well. It says, or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness? He's talking, well, first of all, verse 3, do you suppose that, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? You are sitting around, he's talking to the moralists now. The Jews tended to be like this, and he's leading into this to show them. He's trying to show everybody they're under wrath. And he's showing the Gentile pagans are under wrath in Romans 1:18-32. He said this is what the pagans are like. They just turn away from God, and they just go after their pleasures, and they are under the wrath of God. And now he says, and listen, you Jews, don't think that you're not under the wrath of God too. You are. And everybody who thinks they're a moral person, non-Jewish moral people and Jewish moral people. And he says, therefore, you are without excuse. He says, after I've been talking about these pagans and their wickedness, and gone into homosexuality and all that stuff, he says, now I'm talking to you who are judging them in your own minds. In chapter 2, verse 1. Some of you, as I'm saying this about those Gentile pagans, are thinking to yourself, yeah, those pagans deserve the wrath of God. And he says, verse 1, therefore, you are without excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. You're passing judgment on them, and you are passing judgment on yourself, he says. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. You practice the same things. You do the same things. Maybe you don't do them actively, outwardly. You do them in your heart. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And do you suppose, now, the judgment of God hasn't fallen. We think we're okay. These moralists think they're okay. I mean, they're trying to live a good life, and they think God's blessing them, and they look at their life, and so Paul's saying they're under judgment. Wrath's coming, and they're like, wait a minute. Wrath's not on me. I'm doing fine. And look what he says in verse 3. Do you suppose, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice those things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? And they're saying, well, I don't think judgment's on me. Or do you think lightly of His riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? What he's saying is, God is holding back. The reason you haven't seen His judgment yet is just because of His kindness. You deserve His judgment right now. You deserve the avalanche of His wrath to come flooding in upon you. But God is holding it back. Do you think lightly of that kindness? That's the word here. His kindness, His desire to benefit, His desire to see us come to repentance. And that word kindness is used twice there. That NAS translates it both times, same word here. And forbearance there in the middle of that, patience actually, the word patience is the same word here. His patience and His kindness. See, these are the things that God has. He restrains His anger because He's kind. He wants to see blessing come. It's true that every single person on the face of the earth is a recipient of this kindness of God. Now, sometimes people get a little hung up on their view of election and make too much out of God loving the elect and hating the non-elect to the extent that Scripture doesn't. Scripture does say that God hated Esau. He loved Jacob. But in context of the whole of the Bible also says God loves all men. And He desires for all men to come to repentance, 2 Peter 3:9. And it says here that He's showing kindness, benevolent, and beneficent. I try to mix those together. Benevolence toward all people so that they can come to repentance. This is who God is. And He genuinely is holding back His wrath, inviting people to come to faith. Now, we know they won't come to faith unless they're elect, but God still invites them. And when they're in hell and they're condemned in hell, what will they know? Why are they not in heaven? Because they would not believe. It really is true. The only reason they're in hell is because of their unbelief. Keith? Absolutely. That's a good point. That's exactly right. Yeah, because Scripture interprets Scripture. Does God really hate Esau? Does God really hate unbelievers? What's the Bible say? I mean, Paul, in his preaching in Acts, when he's talking to the people there in Lystra or Iconium, I can't remember which place, he's talking to them and he says, you know, God's been showing kindness to you throughout your whole life, inviting you basically to repentance. You know, in Matthew chapter 5, we're told to hate our enemies. You were told, Jesus says, to love your neighbor and hate your enemies. That is the way the Jews had messed up even what Scripture said. Scripture never told you to hate your enemies in the Old Testament. Never told you to do that. But the Jews had developed that idea. Love your neighbor, hate your enemies. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those that persecute you. Then you'll be sons of your heavenly Father. What are you saying? You'll be like your heavenly Father if you love your enemies. God loves His enemies. How do you know? Jesus said He makes it rain on the just and the unjust. He shows kindness to people every day. He genuinely invites all people to repentance. He invites them. He pleads with them. Jesus said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I've longed to bring you to myself. Why are you not with me? You were not willing. It's a mystery of how His electing providence, His electing grace is sovereignly administered, yes. But at the same time, He invites all people to repentance. The reality is nobody would come if He didn't elect some of us. But the reason that people don't come is because they won't. The reality is we wouldn't have either, apart from His grace. But it's not God's fault they won't come. He genuinely, in the gospel, invites all people to be saved. That's the balance. And that's what keeps evangelism happening in Calvinistic circles, which it should always. And the greatest evangelists in history were Calvinists, and I think still will be today. I didn't mean to get that's a little side note there, but the idea of God's patience, His long suffering, and His kindness, this is the essence of what love is. He's saying agape is this toward other people. It's a restraining of our anger. Not a desire to hurt people, but a desire to bless them. So if you don't really have a desire to bless someone else, you're not ministering agape. And we can go and we can rebuke sin and think we're doing what's right for somebody, but if our desire is to not to bless, to show kindness to them, that is not agape. It can be a legalistic approach to Matthew 18. Agape begins with this idea of not a desire to hurt, but restraining my own desire to get revenge, and I want to bless you. And when you go then, you're trying to, like we've used, the metaphor of washing feet is so helpful to me to think about. Jesus is talking about forgiving each other's sins, basically, in that metaphor. You know, He says, Peter, you just need to have your feet washed. You've already been washed. Peter wants to get his head and everything, you know. And no, you just need your feet washed. Well, the idea is you walk through the world, you sin, you get your feet dirty, you need to wash them. So we love each other by helping each other wash. We wash one another's feet. We go and we cleanse one another with the Word. But that's a humble, servant, blessing attitude when you go to talk to somebody about their sin. Not, hey, you've got a problem, you offended me. And not that we would ever, anybody that, you know, we all should know better than that. But in our deceptive, our own deceitful minds, We can act right, but have that heart. I'm saying this in Christian love, but in my heart, I'm wanting to put you in your place. You hurt me, and you know that's what we can be doing. And so agape, God's love, doesn't do that. That's not the character of God's love. God's love genuinely restrains the desire to hurt and suffers even through the process of restraining that because the person doesn't see their wrong. And I want you to see your wrong. Yeah, well, we need to see their wrong, but they need to see their wrong only for their good, not so they can know we're right. So that's the essence of love, and it's God's supernatural love. And I think that's what I think that's why those two are there at the front. It's like he wants to emphasize those before he gets into what it's not. James?
I'm sorry if I missed this, but are the words patience and kindness, or are the adjective forms the same words as the fruit of the Spirit?
Yeah, actually, that's a good question. Patience, I believe that's... Let me check that. I know... let me just look it up. Because I was looking, there are several words in the whole list that do come up in the fruits of the Spirit, and I can't remember for sure the exact words, because it could be, I believe actually this is the word for patience, so. That's a good question. Kindness, yes, and patience, yes, both of them, right in a row. Patience, kindness, macrothumia, and krestates, which is what the word kindness is here, the verb form of that. Great question. So, yeah, these are things that come only by the Spirit of God. And both of them are really, you know, there are three words for, this word can also be translated goodness. This word kindness, in fact, if you look up good in your concordance, you use the Strong's Concordance, or if you do get that in the future, you look up the word good, and it'll say every time the word good occurs in the NAS, or the Strong's would be the King James. And then it has a little number out here, and it tells you what word in the Greek. And there's three words that will be translated goodness. The first two, most commonly, are agathos and kalos, which we've talked about in different times and stuff. And those are both really neat words. But this word is the third word, and this word of all the three relates directly the most to goodness in relationship. I mean, all of them have that aspect of it. But goodness in relation to other people, touching other people with goodness, is what this word, and that's why kindness is one of the ways to describe it. Good and kind, really, is the idea. But good brings benefit, blessing. Any questions? We need to break for our prayer time. And let's look at those. We'll start into the negatives, the next nine attributes next time, Lord willing. Here are the prayer sheets.